This week I found myself at the top of a downtown skyscraper having lunch in a very exclusive restaurant with a former chief of staff of the governor. I'm not going to tell you which state. But the dining room was off limits without a membership. And while the food was very good, the view was excellent, the real perk was that you were in the room. There were captains of industry and education. Top names in state and local government were in that room. A lot of people seeing each other from across the room would make sure that they walked over to shake hands, to make sure that they were seen and that they saw. Well, I don't walk in those circles. And I don't play in that playground either. That's where I work. That's not where I live. They don't know me. They don't even know that I exist. So it's my job to gain access to these titans and then to gain their confidence, both in me and in my employer, because when decisions are made regarding banking service, they need to know who we are so we'll be considered. That's my job. So this lunch was set up for ourselves and this former chief of staff to meet so we could determine if we were going to hire him. And we would be paying this gentleman to use his contacts in the public and private sector to sell influence. He was going to broker meetings between or arrange meetings between us and those hard to reach decision makers in large industry and in education and in government. And this guy was speaking of George Bush and Tom Ridge and Howard Dean in personal terms. So, you know, I'm a breath away from a breath away from a breath away from the president. So, you know, and he's a board member of several large organizations, and he knows the right people, and he could open doors for us that are now closed. So you've heard the term before. He's a lobbyist. So if we were to hire this man to act on our behalf, we would be putting our trust in him to deliver what he says he can deliver, to be our man in that very elite circle. But we still have to perform. He makes the introductions, and we have to sell the services and provide them. So why do I tell you this? To boast? Hardly. There's nothing to boast about. First of all, I find it absurd that this son of a truck driver would be walking around with kings and princes. I find it funny. And if they saw my checking account balance and the car that I drove, they'd probably mistake me for the kitchen help. And trust me, they know that too. So these are men whose annual membership fees to these things would pay for the college tuition that I'm going to face next year. These men wear suits that cost the rent of this space on a monthly basis. They're men of power and influence, men who make decisions that directly and indirectly affect us, even though they've never known us, even though they've never met us. They don't even know our names. So my access to these masters in this room is through this lobbyist. And my access to this lobbyist is directly determined by my ability to pay him. He's not doing it because he's a nice guy. So why do I tell you this? Because it's good to remember that we need no lobbyist in the kingdom of heaven. It's good to remember that we have direct access to the king, because the king does know our name, because he knows everything about us. He was there at our conception. He was there at the conception of these people that I'm talking about. He knitted us in our mother's womb, Scripture says. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows when we'll draw our last breath, and He also knows what side of eternity we will awaken on. As we go through the book of Joshua, we will see this kind of access. We will see the very thing that we're talking about right now. Now, for your benefit, let's go through how the book of Joshua is laid out chronologically, how it happens event after event. The story of Joshua, first of all, Joshua takes over for Moses at the Jordan, just across from the city of Jericho. They're looking at the Jordan River, and they can see Jericho about 4 miles, 4 or 5 miles beyond the river. Joshua prepares the people to cross over the Jordan, and they stare at this river for 3 days while he sends spies out to look at the land, and specifically Jericho, it says, because he wants to see exactly what it is that they're up against. So he sends in spies who meet up with a prostitute by the name of Rahab, who hides these spies. As the king comes and looks for them and says, hey, I understand that there are two men that came in from the tribe of Israel, and they're here. And she says, I have no clue where they are. They did come, but I sent them away. I think they went, just as they were shutting the gate, I think they ran out of the gate, so they may have gone that way and sent them on a wild goose chase. But during that time, after they were hidden, when the king's men went away, she tells them that the heart of the people of the city have melted. They are afraid of God. They're afraid of the people of Israel. And so she pleads for her family and says, I know you guys are here to destroy Jericho. I don't want to be part of that destruction. Save me. I've been kind to you. Save me. And so they said, okay, but you have to make sure that all of your family is in your house when we come in here. And we'll be able, just to make sure that we don't forget, and that none of our other army comes in accidentally, you need to hang a scarlet cord from your window to make sure that we know exactly who you are and where you are. So they come back to Joshua with that report. Man, the people are afraid of us. They're scared to death that we're going to come in and destroy them. And their hearts have melted, it says. So Joshua then prepares the people to cross over to the Jordan, and he says, look, I want the priest to pick up the Ark of the Covenant, walk to the Jordan, step your foot in, and as soon as you do, the waters are going to dam up, well up the river, and everybody's going to cross over. 2.5 million people are going to cross over the Jordan on dry land. And as you go, I want you to collect 12 stones. And where the priests are standing in the middle of the river, I want you to build a monument in the middle of the river with these 12 stones. And I also want you to pick up 12 additional stones, and I want you to carry with them on the shore. Because where you camp tonight, that's where I want you to put those stones. So as a memorial. After they crossed the Jordan River, we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, the first thing they did was they circumcised themselves. The next thing they did was they celebrated Passover 3 days later. The manna that they had been eating for the last 40 years stops as they eat the fruit of the land of Canaan for the first time. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud goes away. They're now in the promised land, and God is going to lead them in a different way. He's going to provide for them in a different way. The miraculous provision is no longer necessary. He's going to allow them to do what is natural, what is, instead of supernatural, he's going to allow them to do what is natural, which is to eat from the produce of the land. So the manna stops, the pillars are gone. Jesus appears to them now, to Joshua specifically, as the commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua says, are you for us and against, or against us? And as I think Tony Evans put it, I didn't come here to take sides, I came here to take over. So Jesus appears and he begins to lead them as the commander of the army of the Lord. They're victorious in Jericho. And then they're defeated at Ai due to sin and compromise. They regroup, they go in and they defeat Ai. And then all of Canaan is conquered and the tribes are given their territories. That's the brief overview of Joshua, of what happens from beginning to end. Now, as we dive into some of these individually to see, into these stories individually to see, we will gain some insight as to what God is trying to tell us. The Holy Spirit gave us the book of Joshua as a picture of how we as Christians are to walk in the victory of Christ. That's what we're to remember. That's what we're to look at as we see. These are really cool stories, aren't they? You know, crossing the River Jordan and, you know, marching around a city for 7 days and then, you know, the walls fall over. And and being able to just march city after city and conquer each one of them. And these 31 kings are conquered. And these are really cool stories. And they're wonderful to tell our children, tell our children, be bold and to have courage. But they're also here because God wants us to know how to live a victorious life in Jesus. He wants us to know. So we're going to use the entire story as a handbook to see what victory looks like in our lives as Christians. And this is important to me because I see it in my own life and I see it in the life of many Christians. How many do you know are really joyful? How many Christians do you know are really joyful? It seems kind of like more of a burden than a relationship. It seems more like it's a duty than it is a desire. And so we want to take this time to say, Lord, I want to just walk in a way that, man, I know that you're there and I know that you're faithful. So that's what we want to get into today. The children of Israel faced kings. They defeat them, kings who had absolute rules over their subjects, and yet they met a stronger king with a stronger army. The stronger king, of course, is the Lord. The stronger army, it's a band of wanderers who submitted themselves to the lordship of God. Without that primary thing, submitting themselves to the lordship of God, their relationship to God would be completely meaningless. Because you're not willing to obey who you don't submit yourself to. Where's your authority? So they willingly said, man, you are God. And you have every right to use us in any way that you want. And so that's the first thing that they do is they submit themselves to God. And God had something for them to do, but he needed their cooperation in order to do it. And remember, since we have free will, God will never do anything, without our cooperation, without our agreement. So it requires that submission. Secondly, they prepared themselves with sustenance. Joshua went to the camp and said, prepare yourselves, we're about ready to go over. And so they collected those things that were necessary in order to march. Food, provision, weaponry. So they prepared themselves with sustenance and they humbled themselves before God through obedience to the Word, through prayer, and through fellowship. So today we're going to see them step out in trust, believing that their God is good for His Word. And they're going to act on their faith that they have in their King. And they must act if it's truly faith that we're talking about. They have to act. They're compelled to act. Because faith without obedient action is only a concept. It's not real. But the first thing that they have to know is what's being asked of them. Our scripture text today is we're going to be looking through Joshua's chapter 2 through 6. The title, Victory in Christ, What Says My Lord to His Servant. We're going to see three examples of faith in these chapters. Rahab and the spies. We're going to see the children of Israel crossing the Jordan. And we're going to talk about the victory at Jericho. In chapter 2, starting off actually in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So as the children, or as the two spies are sent into the promised land to spy out Jericho, the rest of the children of Israel are sitting at the Jordan River, staring at it for 3 days. Swollen Jordan River, possibly a half a mile wide, around 40 feet deep. How are you going to get 2.5 million people across the River Jordan? So they sat and they stared at this river, at the impossibility of it, until they recognized that only God could do it for them. They looked at this river and said, there's no way that we're going to get across unless God acts miraculously. And so that's what they asked for. is that kind of action. And again, Joshua sent 2 spies in, not 12, but 2. I think he learned his lessons from the last time. He said, no, I'm not going to send a committee over. I'm just going to send in a couple of guys. And they're going to come back and they're going to tell me what's going on. And just as Jesus sends us out 2 by 2, Ecclesiastes, it says that if 2 are together, if 1 falls down, then the other can help them up. And the threefold cord is not easily broken. And that third cord is always the Lord. So as these 2 men walked into the promised land, they knew that they had the Lord with them. They knew that they would be victorious, or else they wouldn't have gone in. I mean, 2 guys walking into enemy territory. Jericho knows that they're coming, and Joshua says, I want you to go into the city. How do you do that unless you know that God is with you? And somehow you have to get across the Jordan just like everybody else. Doesn't say how they did it, but they did it. And so these 2 men were spying out, and they lodged at the house of a harlot. What godly guys. There were no Holiday Inns in Jericho at that time. There probably weren't any inns at all. If they were, they were most likely run by prostitutes. And so they really had no place else they could go. Excuse me, we're here to spy on your land. Do you mind if we come in and share your bed for a while? No, they could go. The only place where they knew there would be discretion. And there's a saying that is often said about Las Vegas, what happens here stays here, which is kind of an honor among sinners, you know. And so who better to have discretion than a prostitute? So that's where they stayed. It doesn't say that they did anything other than stay. So they lodged this house, the house of this harlot. They ended up witnessing to Rahab and her family, who had heard about God and had heard about the children of Israel and what they were doing, and absolutely feared the destruction that was coming. So she hides the spies on the roof underneath the flax, and then she lies to the king who had heard and wanted them and sends them off in another direction. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, starting in verse 8, it says, now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, but the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So this harlot, this prostitute, had heard of their God, called him by his covenant name, Yahweh. I know Yahweh is coming. She heard of the Red Sea parting. They had heard about what had happened 40 years earlier, and they still remembered what had happened, even better than the children of Israel, I think. They knew the reputation of this enemy that was coming in. They knew about this mass of people that was wandering and the sustenance they had for 40 years. They said, there's going to be a refugee problem. These people are going to want to settle somewhere, someday, somehow. And they're coming our way. They're coming to take over. And it doesn't look good for us. They heard about the defeat of the kings and how easily they took care of Og, who was the giant. They now feared the Lord. She now desired refuge from the wrath of God. They knew that destruction was imminent. It really doesn't take much for us to see in our own world if we have ears to hear, if we have eyes to see, that God continues to pour out His Spirit. And it doesn't take much to see that people are still looking for answers. Just look at the emptiness. Just look at the emptiness of our lives, at what the world offers. You can pick on one of them: radio, television, entertainment, cosmetic surgery. All these things point to the emptiness of lives. They're looking for answers. And God is looking for people who are willing to give them. God is looking for those people who are willing to give those answers to those desperate questions. Willing to look at people who don't even recognize that they're trying to escape the wrath of God. So often, we are not willing because our own lives are full of sin or compromise. And so we don't have that faith. We don't have that boldness to give those people those answers because we're not even sure what we completely believe in. And face it, guys, Christians are not exactly favorite people these days. You know, there's nobody wants to look like a raving right winger or maybe a slope head who still clubs their women and drags them off into the cave. But we know that that's not what that's about. But yet that's what the outside world would have us to see, and so we'll back off. Hey, or it's because we really don't know what we believe. We really haven't taken the time to say, what is it, God, that I truly believe? Because it's only in the confidence of what we have that we can tell others. I have to have confidence in the place where I work. I have to have confidence in the things that I know that I'm offering in order for me to be able to effectively communicate and effectively tell somebody what it is that I'm trying to tell them. I have to know. Same thing with faith. What is it exactly that I believe? And we have to ask ourselves, Lord, what exactly is it that I believe? What exactly is it? Where is it that I'm falling down? Where is it that I don't understand? I will never completely understand. Scripture tells us that for right now we see is through a veil. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see all things clearly. And so we're never, ever expected to be experts. We're never expected to be theologians. But we are expected to have understanding. We are expected to have faith. And so we back off because we're not sure what we believe in. We back off because our own lives are full of sin or compromise. But God is still looking for those people who are willing to go out to those Rahabs. Still willing. Isn't it interesting that the Lord would have two spies? Instead of saying, Joshua, I don't want to go into that spy stuff again. You saw what happened 38 years ago. Just go. He took two spies because he knew that there was one more family in that city that needed to be saved before the city was destroyed. He's still interested. Still interested in those two spies. He's still interested in those Rahabs. The Welsh Revival, which took place in Wales in 1904, began with the simple proclamation of a teenager in a teenage meeting that she loved the Lord Jesus with all her heart. That's all it took. That was the culmination of the prayers of pastors and teachers, a couple of them, for the last decade, asking the Lord for repentance and revival in the heart of the nation. And this one girl, this one teenage girl, was bold enough to proclaim that she loved the Lord Jesus with all her heart. And that started such a fire in that teen group that within weeks it was spreading and it was spreading. And so quickly that by conservative estimates 100,000 people were saved. 100,000 people. And the Welsh society was changed forever. there are still people today that are the children and grandchildren of people who were affected by the Welsh Revival who are still continuing to walk in the Lord faithfully. But here are some interesting things that happen immediately. This is, people were changed in so many ways. The crime rate dropped. Drunkards were reformed. Pubs reported losses in trade. Bad language disappeared and never returned to the lips of many. It was reported that the pit ponies, remember, this is coal country back in 1904 prior to mechanization. It was reported that the pit ponies failed to understand their born-again masters who seemed to speak the new language of Zion without curse and blasphemy. Even football, soccer, and rugby became uninteresting in the light of new joy and direction received by the converts. Taverns going out of business. Wouldn't it be cool if abortion clinics shut down because nobody used them? Wouldn't it be incredible if Larry Flint saw that there was really nothing here to keep him profitable? We can rant and rave all we want, but until we change the hearts of people so they no longer desire those things, they'll continue. They'll continue. Wouldn't it be amazing if Time Warner finally figured out that nobody's watching R-rated movies, that nobody really likes South Park? Wouldn't it be amazing? Because their hearts were changed. Because somebody has the strength of faith to say, I love Jesus with all my heart and with all my strength, and I'm going to live for Him. So basically Rahab's saying, man, what took you so long to get here? I've been waiting for 38 years. We have a responsibility to tell everybody the good news. Everybody the good news. So they can escape destruction. We know the wrath of God is coming. And we need to tell people the good news so they can escape destruction. And so often people are so desperate for answers. And we who have the answers are intimidated. We're intimidated. Because we don't know. Because we don't live in victory. So do we have a hunger for the lost? Do we have a hunger for revival? Do we really want to see repentance in the heart of our friends and family? Enough where we will just diligently continue to pray and diligently look for opportunity. Are we hungry and thirsty enough for our own thirst for God that translates into changed lives? Starting with our own. Do we have the faith to tell people how good God is in our lives? Now, in this story, we see that Rahab lies. Tells the king's men, well, they were here and now they're gone, but they were actually up on the roof and were shocked. You know, why are we so surprised? Well, it's because she's a sinner. And books have been written about this particular scripture about, you know, about the will of God and what is right and good and in terms of how God gets things done. But you know, she was saved. She wasn't yet sanctified. She was saved. And so there are times when, even especially as new believers, we're going to continue to stumble over things and do things the wrong way. And that's why we have grace. That's why God has given us so much grace. And even as we get older, we're still going to stumble. We're still going to fall. And that's why God just continues to pour out His grace on it. So we shouldn't look at that and go, oh my gosh, you know, God says it's okay to lie. You know, well, it's not. We know that. But God is just so gracious here. God uses her in this, but doesn't require to lie. There's another story about Corrie Ten Boom that Corrie Ten Boom tells about her sister when they were hiding Jews. And there was actually a trap door underneath their dining room table. And the German police came in and said, you know, we know that you're hiding Jews here, and where are they? And so instead of lying, she said, well, they're in a trapdoor under the table. And they kind of looked at her funny and said, yeah, right. And they went and continued on searching the rest of the house, never finding them, because she refused to lie. So God honored it. God honored it. So, you know, if Rahab said, well, they're up underneath the flax, you know, would they have said, yeah, right, and went on their way? I don't know. But God, just, it's important to understand that God still is in the grace business, and He's going to cover us even if we fail. So don't be afraid. So again, God is very interested in saving those who fear Him, and Rahab feared Him. He's very interested in saving those who seek Him. He's still interested in saving those who seek Him. He's interested in those who pursue the Lord in faith. And she took action on what she believed about God. She took action. She confronted the spies, said, "This is what I understand about your God. I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do in order to be saved." And they said, "Okay, hang up the scarlet cord." So she took action based upon the faith that she had. And so they gave her instructions, said, "Look, what you're going to do is you're going to throw this scarlet cord out, you're going to tie the scarlet cord to the window, you're going to make sure that it hangs over so we see it. When the army comes marching in, we will be able to see that scarlet cord. Everybody's going to know. We're going to come in and pull you out before the city is destroyed." But they said, "Every one of your family has to be in the house, because whoever's not in the house is not going to be spared. We're not going to go looking throughout the entire town." So, what instructions she was given are still applicable to us. Everyone. If you think about what the scarlet cord is, the scarlet cord is not only a symbol of confessed sin, but it's also forgiven sin. I need help. And so because of the scarlet cord, because of the color of blood, she was saved. And just because she was saved doesn't mean that her grandfather or her father or her mother were saved. Everybody had to be in the house. Everybody had to be identified by that scarlet cord. It's still that way. It is still that way. Our salvation is individual. Our salvation depends upon us being under the protection of God to be spared from the wrath of God. And that's exactly what she was doing. So she hung it out immediately. As soon as they left, man, the scarlet cord was right out the window. She wasn't going to take any chances. So she took action based upon the faith that she had. And this woman, this harlot, this non-Jewish sinner, would become the great-grandmother to David. She would then become the great-great-great, etc., grandmother to Jesus. Because of her faith. She's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall go out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So we leave Rahab and we go to the crossing of the Jordan. And the instructions were that first of all, you're to follow God. You're not to lead Him. You're to follow Him. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the visual representation of the presence of God, was to go out before them. And said, "Do you stay about?" It said, I don't know how many cubits, but it's about 3,000 feet behind the Ark. So the entirety of the nation, as they were headed towards the Jordan, could see up ahead. That's where the presence of God was. And they began to follow the presence of God. And he says that you're to see it because You've never passed this way before. You don't know how to go. How often have we said that? I don't know how to go. Well, you've never been this way before. So you keep your eye on the presence of God. They were acting in faith. Acting in faith. The priests bore the word, the law within the ark. They bore the testimony. They bore the presence of God on their shoulders as they stepped into the water in obedience. What they were doing was lining up with what he said in the past with what he's doing now. They knew that they were supposed to conquer Canaan. They knew they had to get over to the Jordan somehow. So they were lining up with what the promises that God had already made. And they said, okay, well, this must be the way that he's going to do it. And so they stepped up to the Jordan in faith. So not necessarily the same way the last time Moses stood up there and just, you know, held out his staff and said, behold the power and the majesty of the Lord, and there it went. Well, they still needed to cross over. So maybe the way was a little bit different. But it was still his nature. And they knew it and they recognized it. So they stepped over to the Jordan in faith. And God said that he would use this crossing as a sign of his promise to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Because man, as soon as you see this, it's going to increase your faith, because you've seen that you acted in faith and I responded. You should have the confidence now to do exactly what I've told you to do. And I will give over the inhabitants of the land to you. Jesus was asked for a sign, and he responded that the only sign that he would give to this, he called it a wicked and perverse generation, was Jonah. 3 days in the belly. I'm going to die on one day, and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And that's the only sign that you'll see. We're often waiting for that big sign. That one big sign to step out in faith. And yet God often tells us, as he told the priests and the children of Israel here, no, you step out in faith and I'll show you that one big sign. But we keep waiting. Lord, if you just do this one thing, I'll be committed to you forever. And he says, no. If you do just this one thing, I'll show you what you need. And that's exactly what the priests did. They walked up and they stepped their big toe in the river. And it dammed up all the way up. Far away from them. The water dried up. And even with that, many of the children of Israel will doubt. Many of the children of Israel will doubt. We'll get into the story of a guy by the name of Achan who wanted to hedge his bets a little bit. And he was one of the guys that came over the river. So even with that, people will doubt. So he says, build a memorial, 12 stones in the water, 12 stones on the bank of the Jordan, because I want one to be a private memorial and I want one to be a public memorial. The one in the river, nobody's going to know about but you. But the one in public, I want everybody to see. I want everybody to see that one. I want people to walk by and ask and say, what's that about? Let me tell you. But there's also going to be those private ones. Those private testimonies, those private memorials in your own heart that are deep in your own Jordan River, that you've seen the miraculousness of God. You've seen Him meet you in faith, and you hold that in the privacy of your heart. You hold that in the privacy of your worship. And then there's other things, man, where you just let me tell you. I can't wait for people to ask, because I want to tell you. One of the things that I insist on telling as part of my own story is that, well, we lived 8 years in Florida. And then we moved up here about 12 years ago. Because, I don't know, probably one out of every 4 or 5 times I will get, why in the world did you move up to here from Florida? Let me tell you. Do you think I would move up here without God telling me?
I don't think so.
I had a beach down there. You know, I had 72, especially if you want to ask me today. I'm hoping somebody asks me today. 15 degrees, and you moved up from Florida? Well, let me tell you, the very day that I came up here to interview for the job, there was a foot and a half of snow on the ground. And I looked down at the window and I said, Lord, this had better be you. I can't wait for somebody to ask me. It's a public memorial. It's a public memorial in my heart. So as they get over, they observe circumcision, they observe Passover, which reminds me that often we have to cut off the flesh in the face of our enemies. We often have to cut off the flesh in the face of our friends. And Passover was a reminder of their lives as slaves and how God had brought them out of bondage. And so as they're preparing to go into battle, they're humbling themselves before God. Again, cutting off those things that were going to inhibit them and reminding themselves that they were once slaves and they were once in the bondage and God had released them from that bondage. And so they know as they go into Jericho that they're going to be victorious. Now communion, as we see communion, is that extension of Passover, and that's not a pre-conquest carb load. I mean, it's not like, you know, you're buffing up like you are for a race, you know, or you're just filling yourself up with energy before a race. We're not sitting around pumping each other up for these spiritual victories. It's a reminder. It's a time of humbling. It's a time of healing. It's a time, it's a recognition of our own need for the Lord. Because I have got that Jericho in front of me, and I'm not going to load up on this spirit, on my spiritual Cheerios so I can conquest it. I have to remember that you're the only one that can do it. You are the only one that can do it. But it's also a victory dinner. Because the victory is already won before we go to battle. So the Lord appears and meets them at their point of faith. And chapter 6, and we'll wrap up, I think, with this. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." You talk about an extreme exercise in faith. An extreme exercise in faith. We sing the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. He didn't fight anybody. He simply obeyed the Lord. The city was utterly destroyed. Rahab and her family were rescued. And Joshua put a curse on the site and said, "No one shall build here. No one shall build here." And prophecy was fulfilled, as a matter of fact, in 1 Kings when a guy by the name of Hiel lost both of his sons while trying to rebuild Jericho. Also, a point of note, because I want you guys to be informed. I want you to look for those things where people might try and trip us up. So just, I'm going to throw this out to you. There is a city by the name of Jericho. There was one during the time of Jesus, and that's often used as a contradiction in Scripture. It says, well, back here it says it's never to be rebuilt, but yet we see that Jesus actually went to Jericho. That site was never repopulated, ever. One guy tried it, lost both of his sons. Jericho has been rebuilt on several different sites because it keeps getting destroyed. So again, just something to remember. That if somebody ever challenges you with that, no. Where Joshua destroyed it, it's gone. There's nothing there. It's never been rebuilt. The important thing to remember about faith is that God will often develop our faith today for the things of tomorrow. God will often develop our faith today for the things of tomorrow. It's been said that a rubber band stretched doesn't go back to its original shape. And God will often stretch us today, knowing that what we're going to go through tomorrow, or maybe next week. And so the stretching that you're feeling right now could possibly be that God is preparing you for something that is just so much more amazing. It may be another trial, or it may be an incredible victory. But God may be preparing you. For Israel, they had to look at the Jordan for 3 days before they would cross it. And that prepared them for the victory of Jericho as they marched around 7. You thought the river was miraculous. Just wait till you see these walls come down just with the sound of a trumpet horn. For the apostles, Jesus sent out the 12 and gave them power to heal and to cleanse. He was preparing them for that time when He would be gone. And they had to operate not with sight anymore, but just knowing that Jesus would be with them wherever they went, that the Holy Spirit would empower them. So He sent them out all by themselves while He was still here on earth to prepare them, to stretch their faith. For Mary and Joseph, as we look at the Christmas story this week, what faith, what incredible faith. The announcement of the birth would prepare them for the trip to Bethlehem. The trip to Bethlehem would prepare them for a flight into Egypt when this very young child that they'd given birth to, his very life would be threatened. That trip to Egypt prepared Mary for when she would see her son die on the cross. An incredible story of faith, of preparation, a storing up of these things in our heart. Sometimes we're called to act in faith. Sometimes we're called to maintain our faith. Rahab and the scarlet cord, she acted on her faith. Stepping into the Jordan, acted on faith. Circumcision, acted on faith. Marching around the walls of Jericho, acted on faith. The memorials and the testimonies, the stones in the river, the stones on the bank, memorials, both public and private. The maintaining of the Passover, it was a maintaining of faith, a recognition that God is still with us. Now, I read this week where Bill Parcells, coach of the Dallas Crybabies, or Cowboys, switched his number 2 and 3 quarterbacks this week. You know, the starting quarterback is still Vinny Testaverde, but he switched his second and third string quarterbacks this week. So, you know how that goes. If the starter comes out, then, you know, the number 2 quarterback goes in. And when he was asked the significance of this, he said that he does it all the time because each quarterback should prepare as if they're going to play every Sunday. They need to be prepared as if they're going to play every Sunday. And as we prepare each day, we should do it as if God is going to use us today. And He will. He will. If we prepare our hearts for Him to use us, He will use us. And the more we're used, the more usable we become because we are stretched. And the things that used to bother us don't bother us anymore because we see how minor they are. And we continue to push forward in the faith of God. But we studied this last Wednesday. We all seem to come at God with our own sense of expectations quite apart from His plan. And so we stare at the Jordan and devise our own means to get across, or become discouraged and don't even bother to cross at all. We don't even put our foot in the water. We see the walls of Jericho and forget that we just came across the Jordan. We forget that God has already told us that the walls are coming down. So the battle plan all of a sudden becomes very foolish to us. It doesn't make sense anymore. And it even becomes dangerous to us. So we sit until God comes up with a different plan, or we thank Him for the suggestion, and attack it our own way. As we submit ourselves to the Lord, hearing what the master would say to his servant. We prepare ourselves through the word, through prayer, through encouragement, through the fellowship of others. We use this to make sure that we heard those orders correctly. You know, did I really hear that God told me to march around the city 7 times? So as we hear these things, we recognize, you know, we fellowship with others. We check into the Word. You know, was it the Lord or was it this kind of unfortunate misfiring of the nerve endings in my head? You know, am I really listening to the voices in my own head? But see, once we know, do we then have the faith to act upon it? Once we know that this is what God has told us to do, do we then have the faith to act upon it? God told Joshua not to depart from the law. Meditate on it day and night. He didn't say read it day and night. Because if all Joshua did was sat and read the law, then nothing would get done. Chew on it, Joshua. Chew on it. Chew on it. This is what I'm telling you to do. And as we get into this word and the Lord is speaking to us through a particular scripture, He says chew on it until you get every piece of flavor out of it that's in there. And you continue to grab every ounce of nourishment that is in there. And as we go through our day and we're remembering what it is that God has taught us, either through Sunday or Wednesday or through Tuesday night or through our own personal study, and it's not a matter of just opening up, okay, I've read my 15 minutes of the Word, and so I'm staying in the Word. No. What has God hit you with? And how are you going to act on it? How are you going to act on it? Has He told you to do something, and now you're wrestling with, how do I act on this? Chew on it. Once we know, do we then have the faith to act upon it? Hebrews tells us, 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But what does that mean? It is our confidence in our salvation and in our God to do as He promised, that which we hope for. It is our confidence in our salvation and in our God to do as He promised. It's the foundation of what we take comfort in. It is the very thing, the very element, primary element of what we take comfort in. It's the proof of those things God has accomplished that we can't take in with our eyes. Our faith, how we act, how we move, is the evidence of what God has already done in our lives. I act a certain way because of what God has already done. And that is sufficient evidence. The fruit of my life is evidence of my faith in God. It's that simple. The fruit of my life is the evidence of my faith in God. Rahab was saved because of her faith in God. As she cried out to God, she was willing to accept whatever He had to offer to escape destruction. Whatever it took. And it came in the form of 2 spies. And with each person that stepped into the Jordan, think about this, with each person that stepped into the Jordan, with the priest standing in the middle the whole time, each had to accept on faith that the wall of water would hold. Every one of them had to accept on faith that the wall of water would hold. They hoped it would. They were seeing it happen. Each warrior had to satisfy himself with the walls of Jericho that God would do as He said and bring the walls down apart from their own strength. In all these things, remember this, in all these things, the Lord didn't need any of these people to accomplish His will. Nothing. He needed none of these people to accomplish His will, but He allowed them to be a part of it. And that is still true today. He still doesn't need us, but He still so desperately wants us to be a part of what He's doing. He wants us to see these things. He tells us that unless we humble ourselves, taking on the faith of a child, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Taking on the faith of a child, humbling ourselves before Him. And that's the funny thing about God. He likes to show off for His kids. Let's let Him. Let's let Him do that. Lord, we just love You.
We thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, I want to repent of my own faithlessness. God, I just want to recognize how incredible you are and how wonderful you've been to me. And Lord, I just want my life to be the fruit of that. Lord, I want to be able to walk in victory, to step out in faith, to do the very things that I know that you told me to do. And Lord, we just want to respond in a time of worship and praise to you now for all your goodness.
Would you care to stand up? You can sit down, Brian. You've been standing a while.
Recognize that they're in the position of Rahab, where there is they see the wrath of God coming, they see the destruction that's inevitable, and they don't want any part of it. I want you to come up and talk to me, and let's pray for you. If you believe that you're a Christian and you're not really sure, that you need to talk about your salvation, please don't lose this opportunity. And man, I would ask that you just take the opportunity to pray with each other in terms of your faith, in terms of increasing your faith, and see where the Lord might give you the courage and the boldness to act on the very things that He's told you to do through His Word, through prayer that God has called you to, that you're just not quite ready to do yet. This is an opportunity to pray. So Lord, we ask for that very thing, that you would prick the heart of those who don't yet know their own salvation. Lord God, that you would move them to accept this gift, this incredible gift. Lord, you came to earth. We celebrate you coming to earth this week so that you may die for our sins, that you may rise and we may rejoice. That death no longer has a hold on us. So Lord, I just ask for that, the salvation of anybody who who has yet to accept that gift. And Lord, I pray for an increase of faith for us who have known You, whether it's for a day, a week, or most of our lives, Lord, that You would awaken and shake in our faith. And that, Lord, we would be refreshed and renewed and recognize how wonderful and how gracious and how faithful You are. If you would please turn to each other and bless each other.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee.